good, Brian? Okay, good. We were having some problems during first service, and so I guess those have been rectified now. All right, hopefully you've got your outline in hand. You've got your Bible open to the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians. I think we'll probably end up winding up the 7th chapter probably next week. Today I want to cover some ground. And if you are looking at your outline, you're seeing, oh, isn't that an interesting title? The title of today's teaching is The Time Has Been Shortened. The time has been shortened. And of course, I'm taking that directly from the text. But here's my subtitle, How Life Was to Be Lived in Light of the Nearness of Christ's Second Coming. Every now and then, I'll hear from somebody from outside of our congregation. And I got a call from a guy in upstate New York just this week. It was an interesting call. He was real glad to talk to me, and I was glad to talk to him. And people are always asking, do you teach regularly, on eschatology and preterism? Because this is how they end up, hearing about us in one way or the other, usually online. And I just tell them, we do book studies, and when the subject comes up, then we teach on it. Otherwise, we're trying to do the whole counsel of God here. Today is going to be one of those days where we return to the biblical hope that Paul is presenting here to the Corinthians, and that has to do with the benefits of the second coming and an expectation for that. Paul is pressing, along with Jesus and the other writing apostles, Paul is pressing the benefits and the absolute necessity of why Christ had to return in the first century. Just like the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 9, 27 and 28, and that section right there pointed out that as the great high priest had to appear the second time to the people after he had made atonement for the people for that year so they could know that they were saved. So they could know that their salvation was secure for the year, as it were, that Christ had to return to the same group he had sacrificed for, the same generation he had sacrificed for the second time, in order for salvation to be known, that it was accepted and it was done, and instead of animal blood, his own blood was received by the Father on the mercy seat, which is the Father's throne in heaven. These things are absolutes. If we do not understand and recognize that Christ has in fact returned, we will never live in the power of that. And one of the reasons that our nation is where it's at today is because the church has been sold a bill of goods that's nothing more than gold-colored, grain or sand. It's not the reality. If Christ has not returned like he said he would, then the Reformation that took place is basically meaningless. The Reformation was able to take place. Martin Luther, John Calvin, Zwingli, all these names, was able to take place because Christ returned. If Christ hadn't returned, there would be no future for the church. There would be no ongoing teaching and preaching of the gospel. If Christ had not come to close down and finish the salvation program, we wouldn't be meeting today. I wouldn't be here in Omaha. The world as we know it would be entirely different. Now, Paul taught that Christ's parousia would be soon and that it would happen in his generation. It's important that we understand that we get that background. So I'm going to give you some quick review so we can see that, oh my gosh, this is what he's talking about in this section of text right here. In fact, let me read the section of text, and then we'll do some quick review on Paul's second coming statements, and then we'll move through this text. We'll be going from verse 25 down through 31 in 1 Corinthians 7. Paul says, now this is going to start out sounding a little strange to you, but I want you to notice three phrases in particular, okay? He says, now concerning virgins. Virgins? I thought we were talking about the second coming. Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. I think then that this is good in view of the present distress. That's your first focus phrase that I want you to make note of. In fact, I want you to write it down. The present distress. I think that it is good in view of the present distress that it's good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I am trying to spare you. But this I say, brethren, here's your second focus phrase, the time has been shortened. Now that's two phrases now. There is the present distress, and the time has been shortened. So that from now on, those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep, as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. Here's your third focus phrase. For the form of this world is passing away. The form of this world is passing away. So there are three focus phrases here within our context that round out for us the meaning and the backdrop to what Paul is referring to by the statements he makes. If all we see is just Paul saying, well, you know, if you're loose from a wife, you know, you shouldn't seek to get remarried. If that's all you're seeing, you're missing the bigger picture. Why is he saying that? Why does he encourage marriage in one area and now discourage it in another? Because in this area, the context is concerning something he's calling the present distress. The present distress. And then it's concerning something he's referring to as the time being cut short. What? What do you mean? What time is being cut short? What are we supposed to make of that along with the present distress? How do they go together? And then conclusionary, you've got the form of this world is passing away. Present distress, time is cut short, form of this world is passing away. And he's saying, don't make these sudden moves. Don't make these sudden changes. Stop acting and thinking like the world acts and thinks. Something is coming, and it's very important, and it's life-changing. In fact, the form of this world, we'll talk about the meaning of that, is passing away as a result of that. So it's important to understand that Paul taught in several books that he was expecting the second coming along with the attending resurrection and judgments to take place in his lifetime. Quick review. Number one, Paul in the first century Thessalonians would experience the parousia. Paul in the first century Thessalonians would experience the parousia. That's found in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 through 18. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 through 18. Talks about the fact, using the plural pronoun right there, as he speaks to the Thessalonians about experiencing the second coming. And he says, for this we say unto all of you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep before us. We who are alive and remain. All of us, we, Paul himself, as well as the Thessalonians, as well as Silvanus, he repeats it again in verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain will be seized, harpazo, together to meet the Lord in the ear, the Greek word is pronounced, the inner recesses of the individual, see? And so we will ever be with the Lord. That's the result of the harpazo, the so-called rapture, the knowledge that we will always be with the Lord. If Christ hadn't returned, you would never have that inside of you. You wouldn't have it. But you have it, and that's a testimony to the fact that Christ did exactly what he said. In chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, I'm having trouble with that word today. What's up with that? Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, he says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete. Well, if the second coming is, you know, off 2,000, 3,000 years away, how can he pray this under the inspiration of the Spirit? How can he say that his body and their bodies would be preserved? See? Well, it can't be said that way. Because it's imminent. It was expected, for instance. So that's Paul's statement to the Thessalonians. Secondly, Paul told the Philippians that the coming of the Lord was near. And that's Philippians 4, verse 5. Paul told the Philippians that the coming of the Lord was near. Philippians 4, verse 5. Third, Paul told Timothy that the Lord was about to appear and to begin judgment. You find that in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1. He said that the Lord was about to start judging as a result of his appearing and his kingdom. Very strong in the Greek text. Fourth, Paul affirmed to the Corinthians that they were correct in anticipating the revelation of Christ to them. We see that in the first chapter. We'll just take a quick look at it. Verse 6, 7, and 8, it says, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, watch, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So they were correct in eagerly awaiting the revelation. Correct to be doing that, he says, who will confirm them to the end, blameless in the day. They would experience that day. They were correct in waiting eagerly that revelation of that day in particular. And then fifthly, Paul told the Corinthians that some of them would not die before they experienced the resurrection at the parousia. As a matter of fact, the resurrection must follow the parousia. And he tells them that they're going to experience the resurrection. Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, verse 21 through 23. Chapter 15, verse 21 through 23. And then also chapter 15, verse 51 and 52. I'm going to read that last section to you real quick. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed, or alasso, exchanged, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. That's the seventh trump, I believe, of Revelation 11:15. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed, alasso, exchanged. So we will be raised, we will be changed. See, you don't get changed unless you're raised. Even those who are alive were changed. See, they experienced the benefit of the resurrection. What was that change? The change, as best I can tell from other passages of Scripture, especially 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 4, in that area right there, has to do with the fact that your resurrection body, where before Christ came, was not available to you. Once he came back, those who had died received their resurrection body, and those who were still alive on the earth now had it available to them, and the knowledge that that was available to them was life-changing, was a lasso, you see. And so, when we look at these statements here in 1 Corinthians 7 that he makes, we got to come to the conclusion. I mean, think about it for a second. Put yourself in their sandals for a moment. Living this close to the second coming had to have been kind of stressful. Think about it. I mean, we look at it today, and you know, you turn on the TV and the popular evangelistic, you know, thing about the second coming, and it's a joyful thing, and they're looking forward to it, blah, blah, blah. You know, the biblical reality is that the Bible presents this as a stressful thing for the people who are looking forward to it, who are going to experience it. Yes, there was deliverance. Yes, there was blessing. I've already given you some of that. But just think about it in terms of the way I live and how I live my life in anticipation of that. Should I do certain things or should I not do certain things, right? And remember, he is answering questions here in this seventh chapter, 7:1, concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, and he goes off, but concerning the things that you wrote. Well, they had been writing him about these different questions, and he's answering them right here. Should I move my family? Should I start that business that's in another portion of the Roman Empire? And should I uproot my family and start this business in light of the fact that Christ is coming? And he's coming in this generation. Should I do that? Because the reality is that other than what the Bible says would happen, a lot of details were left unknown relative to what the results of that second coming were going to be on people's lives. There were unanswered questions. Well, I'm in love with so-and-so. Should I go ahead and marry so-and-so? We've already read in here where he's saying, yeah, no, don't. But then he turns around and says, but if you do, you're not sinning. But why would he say don't, right? Is it possible that this was about a distraction? That possible marriage partner that you're looking at would distract you away from what you needed to be focusing on in light of the second coming? What about my daughter and her fiancé, which he brings up right here? Should I, as the father, go ahead and allow that marriage to happen, or should I say, no, we better hold on that? Practical things. And so Paul is answering these questions. Now, here's the skinny. If you don't believe in the biblical teaching of the first century parousia, in other words, if you're not a preterist, you're not going to understand this text, because this text is written only within that arena of understanding. If you don't accept the biblical proposition of Christ's AD 71st century return, this section right here will not make any sense to you. And guess what? I'm here to tell you that the majority of commentators out there don't have what it takes to understand this section, because most of them are not preterists. Some of them are, but most are not. I'll give you some examples as we roll through some of this. But let's look at the outline, and let's consider the first point in the first verses 25 through 28. In light of the second coming, it's not time to make marital changes. Looking at verse 25, he says, now, concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. Now, he's answering questions here about life changes. In this case, he's bringing up the virgin thing because there are fathers who are asking him questions about their daughters. Because you have to understand, and we'll deal with this in more direct detail next week, Lord willing, that within the Christian social culture of the church, dads had complete authority over wives and over their daughters, and in regards to the daughters, whether the daughters would get married and who they would get married to. Now, that doesn't mean that dad walks around with some sort of a whip, you know, and you're in love with this guy, and no, dad won't let you marry this guy just because you're in love, because he wants you to be with somebody else. It's not about that kind of a thing, but it's about a headship that we do need to address, but not today, okay? Now we're addressing this issue in particular. So when he brings up virgins, it's because they're asking about this. Now he says, now concerning virgins, it's ton parthenon. It is the virgins. There's a definite article in front. There's a group of, and virgin parthenon just means a marriageable maid. A maid who is of a marriageable age is all that is, okay? Now concerning the virgins in the church, which have fathers, he's going to try to now answer these questions, which he does. He does it in verse 28. If you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. So he's answering that question right there. But then he's also talking about, you know, verses 36 through 38 about a father who has a virgin daughter, and should he let her marry or hold for right now? The whole reason for holding or allowing her to do it, it has to do with distractions. So verse 35, you with me? I know we're kind of bouncing around, but verse 35, he says, this I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate, watch, to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. Verse 32, I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord, and so on. So it's about not being distracted. Distracted from what? Distracted from what? Well, it's the Lord. Well, yeah, it's the Lord, but what about the Lord? Well, he's about to come back. That's the context. There is a present distress. Are you seeing it? There's a present distress. The time has been shortened. The form of this world is passing away, he says, right? Wow. Well, if you're a preterist, you see it. You can see it. If you're not, you spend all kinds of time saying, well, you know, I got them, as you know. I don't know how many commentaries I have on 1 Corinthians. I don't know how many commentaries I have. I probably have more than the average theological library. But, I mean, it's like one after the next. It's like, you know, Well, present distress. Paul doesn't really tell us what this is. Yeah, he does. But you see, you can't be an unbeliever about it. People who are not preterists are unbelievers. I didn't say they weren't saved. I didn't say they weren't believers in Christ. They don't believe the biblical teaching of the timing of the second coming of Christ and the meaning that that is. Therefore, they are unbelievers in regards to that. That's what I mean by that, okay? So it's important not to be an unbeliever in regards to this. In verse 25, back to that, he says, I got no command from the Lord. In other words, the Lord hasn't spoken to this, and I don't have any further revelation about this subject. But I give an opinion, it says, as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. I give a consent. I am trustworthy. I am faithful. In regards to this, he's already given an opinion earlier, is that if you have the gift of celibacy, virgin, right? And you have the gift of celibacy that goes with it, then his opinion is to stay single. He already talked about that, chapter 7, verses 7 through 9 in particular. Now 26. He says, and I think then that this is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Now, let's focus in. The present distress. Present is anistemai in Greek. It means a standing. It's a participle form. It has to do with something that has occurred or has arrived. In fact, one of the best, if I was translating this, I would translate it anistemai, having arrived, I would say. Something has arrived. And then he follows that up. What has arrived? Well, he says it's a present, what? Distress. That's anagki, anagki. It's a trouble. It's a trouble that has arrived, or having arrived. This is where English breaks down in our ears relative to Greek, okay? But it's a trouble that has arrived. That's what he means by present distress. It's a trouble that has arrived in particular. And this is connected directly to verse 29. The time has been shortened. There's this trouble. It has arrived. The time has been shortened. What trouble would that be? Well, what did Jesus say in Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, would precede his coming? Well, nation would be rising up against nation. People and families would be rising up against one another. There would be famines. There would be earthquakes. There is a distress that has arrived. And it has an effect. And it's preceding the second coming because the time has been cut short. And the form of this world is passing away. There's only one thing that would cause the form of this world to pass away, and that's the presence of the King that changes the form of this world. See? But if you're not a preterist, you won't ever see this. We got a lot of work to do, don't we? We got a lot of teaching to do. We got a lot of bearing witness to do. And so really, what he's saying is that because of all this distress that's going on, make no change in your life that's going to start causing you to have to take on more responsibilities. You got enough right now, see, as he says to them. Part of this has to do with getting married. Do you remember what Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse in regards to getting married, in regards to his second coming? Do you remember what he said about that? Just hold your spot and slip over to Matthew 24. It's important to look at. Matthew 24 and verse 37 through 39. 24, verse 37 through 39. Jesus had something to say about marriage just prior to his second coming. The status and state of marriage just prior to his second coming. Watch what he says. Chapter 24, verse 37. For the coming, parousia, of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For in those days before the flood they were eating, drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, so will the parousia coming of the Son of Man be. In other words, they were distracted. The people in Noah's day, before the judgment came, were distracted by what? Eating, drinking, and marrying and giving in marriage. It's not that Christ is opposed to marriage. It's not that Paul is opposed to marriage. He's just saying right now, he's saying at this time, just prior to the parousia, just prior to AD 70, as he's writing this to the Corinthians, probably mid-50s, something like that, that this whole marriage thing can be a real distraction in light of the fact that there is a present distress. And there's something more important here that you need to not be distracted from, and that is the work of evangelism that has to take place prior to the second coming. And what all of that would mean as a result of Christ coming again. Isn't that fascinating? I find that just absolutely fascinating. And so let me remind you of a triple focus here within the text, going back to 1 Corinthians 7 now. Focus 1 is the present distress. Focus 2, which you've already got written down, is the time has been shortened. Focus 3 is the form of this world is passing away. Now look back at verse 26. I think then that this is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. And it's answered by 27. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. Now, if you're bound to a wife, do not cease to be released. Now, unless you've got verse 15 happening. Understand? If the unbelieving one chorizo, let them chorizo. The brother or sister is not under bondage. In such cases, God has called us to peace. So are you bound to a wife in verse 27. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released unless you're under that verse 15 scenario. So keep that in mind. He's past all that now. Now he's speaking in general terms that marriage or being loosed from a marriage needs to not be the priority right now. Unless there are circumstances that Paul has already spoken to in the first half of chapter 7, which we're not dealing with today, which we've already dealt with. But I draw your attention to that, so you will keep that in mind. All right. Are you released from a wife? Don't seek a wife. It's a distraction, is what he's saying. Verse 35. I want to promote what is secured, undistracted devotion to the Lord. That's what he wants. So don't be distracted, he says to them in the first century. Verse 28, but if you marry, you haven't sinned. If a virgin marries, she has not sinned, yet such will have trouble in this life, but I am trying to spare you. So it's not a sin to get married, even though the time is short. It's not sin for you to okay the marriage of your daughter in this case. As a matter of fact, all of these are heiress, by the way. In verse 28, if you have married, you have not sinned. If a virgin has married, she has not sinned. Those are all heiress tense. So it's talking to, but it's already, we've already done it. Okay, Paul's saying, all right, you haven't sinned. See, these are the questions that these people are asking him. You know, have we messed up here? Have we sinned? No, you haven't sinned. But he says, such will have trouble in this life, and yet I'm trying to spare you. Such will have thlipsis, tribulation. Oh, isn't that interesting use of the word? Such will have tribulation. Isn't that what Jesus said was going to come upon the people of the then nation of Israel? Matthew 24. Then there will be great tribulation at that time. He says, I'd like to spare you of that great tribulation. He says, you will have tribulation in this life. Now, the word life, either zoe or bios, is not the Greek word that is here. The Greek word that is here is sarx. You probably have got that in your margin or something like that. Hopefully you would. He says, if you do get married at this time in light of the second coming scenario, the time is short, right? I would like to spare you. You're going to have tribulation in the flesh, but I would spare you of this. Now, the reason they've translated in this life is because they don't mean tribulation in the flesh in regards to a fallen nature situation. That's not what he's talking about here. He is talking about the aspect of living your life in the body, in this physical body or in this flesh. That's the way Paul is using it right here. He says, I just want to spare you from that so you don't have to deal with that entire scenario. Which brings us to the second point. And that is, in light of the second coming, he's saying, it's time to stop acting like the world. In light of the second coming, it's time to stop acting like the world. You look at verse 29 with me. He says, but this I say, brethren, here comes your second focus phrase, the time has been shortened. Please notice with me what it doesn't say. Note that it does not say the time will be shortened. Oh, so he's talking about right now. Yes, right now in the first century as he's writing to them in the mid-50s. See, not the. How does anybody get a futuristic thing out of this? Presuppositions die hard, folks, but you got to keep banging away on them with the truth. The truth like you're getting it presented right here, right now. I just wrote a little article, and I don't spend much time messing around with Facebook anymore. It's just a time killer and a sucker, and it's just, I don't. But every now and then I'll go over there specifically to respond to somebody or to minister something. And it's something happened to me yesterday afternoon while I was studying in Habakkuk. You know, I make fun of that, and I find myself saying the word, his name that way now. That's not good. Habakkuk, right, not Habakkuk. Okay. And I'm studying away at this, and it just occurred to me, you know, I get the question, why do you think people, and within the last couple of years here, we have seen a falling away, an apostatizing of individuals who once were preterists and now are turning away from it. We're seeing an apostasy of that. And I get the question, why do you think that's happening? Well, how could a guy or a gal who seemed to be convinced that the Bible teaches that Christ did come back in AD 70, and there's so much involved with that, how could they then turn back, you know, how can they return to the vomit? That's right, I said return to the vomit. Anything that is not, that is in contradiction to the scripture, is a vomitous teaching. So I wrote this little article. I just banged it out real fast, you know, and it's up there right now. It's, I guess, is it on the church page over there? Did you move it over there? Are you going to put it over there? Okay. Anyway, I just put it on my page. And it's basically, it's an open letter to everybody who, I forget what I titled it now, to everybody who used to be preterist and has fallen away. I don't know. I said something smart, you know, or smart, backside. Because you're not supposed to say ass in church, so smart. All right. And I wrote this thing, and basically I'm saying, you know, it's like this. I think the same reason that people fall away from preterism, it's the same reason that people walk away from the Lord. The people who walk away from the Lord were never regenerate in the first place. Now, I'm not saying that a person that walks away from preterism was never regenerate. I'm not saying that. But I am saying this. You know, when Peter, in Matthew 16, answers Jesus' question and says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. What did Jesus say to him? Blessed are you, Simon, son of John. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. So it's a matter of revelation. How did he know? How did Peter know that Jesus was the Messiah? Because the Father had to reveal it to him. Did Peter ever fall away from that? No, he didn't. Not even when he was denying him three times. Sorry, God was not undone by that. No. Peter lived and died with that profession. Why? Because God revealed it to him. You know why I think people fall away? I think people fall away from preterism, even people who used to preach it, fall away from it, because what they had was a mental assent to a proposition. A mental assent to a proposition. But they didn't have the revelation from the Scripture. They saw what the Scripture said. But there's a difference between knowing something intellectually as you read it and having it gripped by, right? Gripped. And I can never move from this. And I've had plenty of opportunities. I mean, I would be received back into the Reform camp. Bingo, bango. It would be easy. Well, it's no way it could happen, you know, now. But I have no desire to compromise and to go back. I was on my way back many years ago. I was going back, and I was considering, and I was your pastor, and I was we were over at Center Street, and I was considering, you know, sort of whitewashing this preterist thing a little bit more into sort of a partial preterist thing, you know. That would have gone over. I mean, you would have come at me. and so you should have. But I was thinking it. I was even attending an OPC meeting, Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and they wanted me back, or they wanted me, you know, in. And I was going to do it. It didn't take long. Like the next day, I got the guy on the phone, the representative, said, I can't do it. I cannot compromise because I have been gripped by this revelation. For me to go against that, it would be like gutting me. It'd be like having myself ripped open. See, it was a done deal, this revelation. And that's why I think people do that. Notice that the text in verse 29 does not say the time will be. No, the time has been shortened. It is already taking place. What did Christ say would be shortened? In Matthew 24, verse 21 through 22, what did Christ say would be shortened in Matthew 24, 21 through 22? He said, for then there will be great phlipsis, tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will, and unless those days had been cut short or shortened, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. There's a direct correlation between what Jesus is saying here and what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 7. The time has been shortened. See? And now Jesus says, tribulation, the time has been cut short. It's the same time. They're talking about the same thing. What did Paul say would be the result of the shortening? Well, that's in Revelation 13. And verses 11, really through 14, Revelation 13, 11 through 14, he says, and this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. What salvation? What? It's the salvation of the second coming. It's Hebrews 9:28. For those who look for him eagerly, he will appear the second time, not to deal with sin, but to bring salvation. Hello? That's what Paul's talking about here. See, everything is focused in on the second coming. How could he say to these Roman people, who he already affirmed were saved for the most part, he gave them this incredible teaching on soteriology, and then we get over into the 13th chapter, and he says, but you know what? And Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter, by the way. Paul says to them, but you know what? Man, our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Well, Paul, I'm justified by faith. Paul says, I didn't say you weren't justified by faith. I'm saying that the salvation program has a feature to it, and it's the writer to the Hebrews, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, that gets to talk about this, about that feature, that salvific feature of the second coming, the parousia. See? You cannot know that your salvation is absolutely secure unless Christ comes back. You got all the church out here who are unbelievers in regards to the biblical teaching. They don't believe Jesus. They don't believe Paul. They don't believe Peter. They don't believe John in regards to the timing of the second coming. And yet they all want to have the assurance of their salvation. And it is denied them. It is denied them. And so they can look at passages that will affirm it, like he who believes on me has everlasting life. That's absolutely true. Okay? That's great. But there's more that the Bible has to say about your salvation and having it assured, and it's locked up in regards to that second coming. I opened up today talking to you about 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, verses 15 through 18, that once the harpazo takes place at the second coming, which Paul said that he would be alive and the Thessalonians would be alive to experience, unless they die, but it would happen within that generation, that when that happens, the result of that will be, for we will ever always know that we will be with the Lord. That's the result of the harpazo, which takes place at the parousia. Hello? It's right there. It's easy to see. You can read it in English. See? But man, people live for this futurist thing. Their lives are bound up in Jesus is coming back. You know what? My life is not bound up in Jesus is coming back. My life is bound up in Jesus is here. And because he is here, all these doctrines are golden. All these doctrines are understandable. All of these doctrines are believable and embraceable and teachable because Jesus came back, because he fulfilled and close down the salvation program. And he does so with his presence, just like the high priest made the exact same statement on the Day of Atonement when he came out the second time and the people saw him. Well, the sacrifice was accepted because if he didn't do it right, what? God would kill him. Right? That's why they tied off that rope off to his legs and had the bells jingling while he was inside, right? As long as they saw him the second time come back, then they knew that their salvation was secure for the year. And they see exact... Why do you think that the writer to the Hebrews in the 9th chapter, verses 24 down to 28, why do you think he expresses this and then concludes that with the second coming and says he comes back to deal with salvation, to secure that salvation? Why do you think he does that? Why have Christians read this and read this and read this and read this, Hebrews 9, 24 through 28, and it's always been a duh, duh kind of a thing? Why? Why? Because in the middle of the second century, you've heard me say this before, but it's been a long time. In the middle of the second century, we started seeing writings that were coming out, Second Clement, things like that, that were speaking of the writings of Justin Martyr, that were speaking about this second coming that was off in the future, because they didn't understand the spiritual, biblical aspects of the meaning of the text for the second coming passages like the Olivet Discourse, because there was a lack of Jewish understanding within the church of that time, because there was a lack of Jewish presence, because most of them were dead because of the persecution under Rome. And they just weren't in the church. So it was a lack of this influence that had been passed along. And so what happens? Well, other people bring in their ideas and all that, and here it comes. That's where futurism had its beginning. It was in the middle of the second century. He says, our salvation, for Romans 13:11, is now nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is almost gone. The day is here. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. And then he speaks in that types of terminology for the balance of the chapter. So Paul says that this is the result of the shortening. The shortening. If you look back at 1 Corinthians 7 now, I gotta kick it. 1 Corinthians 7. And you're looking at verse 29. Actually, I'm pretty close. Where he says, the time has been shortened. Sunestalamenos. That's a fun word to say. Sunestalamenos literally means to draw together. When you draw, like when you tie your shoelaces, you're shortening things up. That's the picture behind that word. It means to shorten, okay? The time has been drawn together, shortened. Now, let me give you, this will be fun for you. I could give you a lot, but I decided to just give you three, okay? I got three quotes here from three different commentators. I got a Baptist, A.T. Robertson. I got a Reform guy, Simon Kistemacher. And I got a guy who's kind of in the middle. He's kind of, he's Protestant, neo-Orthodox of sorts. And that's James Moffat, author of the Moffat Translation. A.T. Robertson. Here's what A.T. Robertson says about this. The time has been shortened. Now watch this. Ready? Paul pictures the foreshortening of the time because of the possible nearness of and the hope for the second coming, close quote. A.T. Robertson saw it. A lot of commentators will say that. They will say that Paul is looking for the second coming. And my response is, well, why don't you believe it? They admit to it. Because they realize, this like the work that I just did for you right here, that the time being shortened can only be a reference to the timing concerning leading up to the second coming. So he says so. But he's still a futurist. He's still, he died believing Jesus hadn't come back yet. So he died as an unbeliever. Simon Kistemacher, Reformed. Quote, Paul is not talking about calendar time, but about the era that encompasses the time in which he lives. And then he says, see Matthew 24:22, quote, unless those days are cut short, close quote. So he admits to that. He makes the connection, right? And then he continues. Within this season, the coming of God's kingdom through the proclamation of the gospel. So it's the time is cut short. The kingdom is coming through the proclamation of the gospel. Oh, so he sidesteps the whole second coming argument, right? And says it's the kingdom of God coming, but it's not coming through the person of Christ coming back. It's coming through the proclamation of the gospel.
Okay.
I had to step over that. All right. James Moffat. Why then marry when all such earthly ties and forms of interest had better be replaced by a detachment of heart in view of the Lord's coming? In other words, he's acknowledging that Paul is in fact talking about the second coming. Now, James Moffat is a personal favorite of mine in his commentary right here. And I'll give you another quote. When we get to the 15th chapter, I'll give you some quotes from him. It's like he falls right in line with Paul in biblical exegesis. But he doesn't believe the Bible is really the Word of God. This is James Moffat. He's neo-Orthodox. Okay, that's a whole other arena. But he's honest enough to say, here's what it says. I just don't happen to believe it's inspired. That's James Moffat. Okay, but here's what it says. And he admits that it is in view of the Lord's coming. So you see what you've got? That's just a little sample of what's out there. You got. And I got more. I stood at just one wall of the library yesterday. Carrie was at her desk. I just had one side of the library, and I was pulling down just what was there. And I didn't bother going to the rest. But I had three or four more books I pulled down. I'm complaining to her about these guys are all saying the same thing. And they're all admitting it's about the second coming, but not a one of them will say that Jesus came back. Like Paul did say. Like Jesus did say. Like Peter did say, and so on. Bottom half of verse 29. But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none. Now, this phrase right here, the second half of verse 29 and all of verse 30, let's just read it together. So that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none. That those who weep as though they did not weep. That those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. Okay, what does all that mean? It means this. That as the world focuses on the marriage as all-consuming, Paul is saying, don't let your marriage distract. So that's what he's been saying all along here, is if you are loosed from a wife, don't seek a wife. It'll be distracting because the Lord's coming. Time is cut short. Okay? So if you have a wife, it should be as though you had none. Now, that doesn't mean as a Christian, throw your marriage into the gutter somewhere. It doesn't mean that. It means don't be distracted away from the critical thing, which is the second coming, because the time has been cut short. Verse 30, those who weep as though they did not weep. As whatever the world cries for and weeps over, he says, don't let that be a distraction to you. What makes the world sad should not be sad for you and prove to be a distraction. The Lord is at hand. Middle of 30. And those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. The things that the world rejoices over, don't you rejoice over. It's a distraction. The Lord is at hand. The time has been cut short. And those who buy, bottom of 30, as though they did not possess. The way the world views possessions and the way you will be tempted to view possessions. Another boat, another house, another whatever, okay? That's a distraction. The time has been cut short. The Lord is at hand. Is his focus in regards to that. Which brings us to the third and final point. I can just get this in. Verse 31. In light of the second coming, the form of the world was passing away. He says in 31, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. That means don't get trapped in worldly pleasures. It's a distraction. The time has been cut short. The Lord is at hand. Verse 31 in the middle, for the form of this world is passing away. Here, this is helpful. Take your pencil, see where the word world is at the bottom of 31? Go from the word world up to the bottom of verse 30 where it says buy, and those who buy, B-U-Y. connect that. Now go back to the word world and go from the word world over to about midway through 30 where it says those who rejoice, rejoice. It's the joy of the world. Connect the world to rejoice right there. And then one more. Go back to the word world and go from the word world in 31 all the way up to the top of 30. Those who weep, the things that the world cries over and sorrows over, and make that connection. That might help you. So these are all worldly things. Well, guess what? Bottom of 31, the form of this world is passing away. The Greek word there for form is schema. Schema. We get our word schematic from that. Schema, schematic. All of the lexicons are uniform in regards to this, and I especially spent time in Kittle's Theological Dictionary yesterday dealing with this word, or day before yesterday. And it has to be that which is seen outwardly. That which is seen outwardly. Because the world has no substance to it. It's got no inner substance. It's just frosting on the outside is all it is. It's surprising to me that this word schematic, this is interesting. It's interesting to me, therefore it'll be interesting to you, right? Right. The word schematic is directly connected to the word schedule. A schedule. The world has its schedule, doesn't it? The world's schedule, as a result of the event of Christ's coming, is passing away. The world's plans, the things of the world, the scheduling of the world, the plans it has for you and me, passing away. It was passing away right then, by the way. See, the phrase passing away, it's from the Greek word parago, parago. And what we've got in a form here is a present active indicative. And it's a continuous action present. It's a static present. The schematic, the schedule form of this world is consistently, regularly passing away, is what Paul is saying. Now, it was happening then. It was already passing away before the Lord came back in his second coming because of the work of the cross and the resurrection, see? And the promotion of the gospel was already causing the scheduling of the world, the fallen system under the control of fallen men and the disease therein of sin to already continuously, regularly pass away. He says, with the coming of Christ's kingdom, the form and schedule of this world continues to pass away. As a matter of fact, you can see something very similar to this. Just make a note of it. 1 John 2 and verse 17, I'll just read it to you. 1 John 2:17. After John says, do not love the world, the things of the world. Anyone who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that is in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life, not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, John says. And its lusts, and its desires, see? But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Notice the difference. One is temporary, one is eternal. The world, again, is parago. The world is passing away. Parago, it's present tense again. It's continuously passing away. Because the one who does the will of God lives forever in opposition to the passing away of this world. What he's implying here is that the one who lives for the will of God is part and parcel of causing the continuous passing away of the power of this world. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, so on and so forth. What is the form of the world? It is not to be caught up in the world's possessions. Rejoice and joy in the things of the world. The cry and sorrow over the things of the world. Let me give you 2 points in conclusion to consider. 2 points in conclusion. Is the schematic and the schedule of this world passing away? Yes or no? If you say, I watch CNN and I watch Fox News and blah, 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 it doesn't look like the form of this world is passing away to me. That's because you're fleshly and you're in danger of being one of those people that falls away from biblical preterist truth because you got some kind of a mental assent towards these statements in Scripture in regards to the timing of the second coming. See? Because if you believe the form of this world is passing away, It's because there was a present distress in the first century. The time had been cut short. And we've already proven to you that Paul meant by those things that the Lord was about to come back. And the Lord said those exact same things, especially the time being cut short in Matthew 24, verse 22. And so my question to you is, do you believe the form of this world is passing away? I believe it is. Revelation 21, verse 22, all the way down through Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5, all speak about the fact that as a result of Christ's coming, spiritually speaking, the world began to take on a change. And it happens within the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are a part of that true church. We're a part of that. See? And this change happens through the influence of Christ's church. That's you out into this world. And so the form of this world continuously passes away because you won't give it place in your own life. You won't give it place in your children's life. You won't give it place in your place of employment. You speak against that world when it comes up. You live in such a way that does not brook compromise in regards to the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, because the form of this world is passing away. It must pass away. Why? Because the impetus for that is the presence of Christ. Since A.D. 70. That's why the form of this world is passing away and its schedule can no longer be adhered to. Secondly, it is absolutely critical, folks, to be a preterist. Or you will never behave like Christ's kingdom is here and overall. You never will. You never will. You ask the average Christian who's not a preterist, what's your hope? What's your blessed hope? And they'll tell you, well, I'm just waiting for Jesus to come back. He's going to fix it all, kind of a thing. I understand where that's coming from, but that has to be responded to. That can't be smiled and say, well, okay. We can't do that anymore. We have to say, we have to respond. We have to say, yeah, but Jesus said he was coming back in his second coming, you know, in the first, he said he was coming back in, you know, Olivet Discourse. He said in Matthew 16, verse 27 and 28, he said that some of you would be alive when, and we'll see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. What does that mean? Engage them in regards to that, you know. Paul said that we who are alive and remain until the parousia of the Lord would not precede those who had already died. What is he talking about? He said that the Lord was coming back soon, that he is coming was at hand. Agus, it's as close as your hand. Pretty darn close from the first century. Philippians 4:5. And other places. There's many other places that you're aware of that we haven't talked about today because of the shortness of the time. But see, it's critical that we believe this. So when somebody says to me or says to you, how come these people are falling away? Because it was never revelation to them. That's why. Because just like regeneration, when God does it, you don't fall away from it. You don't. It's what God does. And what God does, Ecclesiastes says, will always last. Lord, thank you so much for opening our eyes, Lord, not because of anything that we have done, but thank you for opening our eyes by your gracious choice, not only revealing, like you did with Paul, revealing your Son within us and establishing our salvation from you, but, Lord, establishing also the closing down and the finished work of that salvation, which is the parousia, the second coming. Thank you, Lord God. Thank you, thank you, thank you that we're not waiting around for something more relative to the second coming to take place. We are believing that the form of this world continues to pass away and your kingdom continues to advance, and that one day, Lord God, all nations will be regenerate Christians. Sin will be no more, O God, on this planet like your word teaches. Thank you, Lord God, for bringing an end to all of this, to all that which is in opposition to you, and showing that you are victorious, and the presence and person of Christ verifies and validates that. And Lord, let us be strong in this and in these things. Let us be well prepared, Lord God, with the word in one hand, Lord, and a smile on the face, pointing with our finger to that passage so other people can see and learn, Lord God. And may your work of enduring patience continue in us, Lord, because not everybody gets it right away. Not everybody wants to hear it, Lord God. But your word has free course and will be glorified. It will not return empty when we preach it, no matter what subject we preach. And so, Lord God, thank you that because you have returned, we can preach justification by faith more powerfully than if you hadn't, because it's all closed down. Thank you for these things, Lord. We love you and praise you. Lord, just ask that your blessing would be on your people now, Lord God, as they give to the work of the ministry. Each one, Lord, as they are able to give, multiply it back 100 times over to them, Lord. As we receive the morning offering, we just thank you for this final act of worship, Lord, as we bless you today in the name of Jesus. Amen. Go ahead, brother. Praise the